Going to Children's Church. Now is the time to do that. That's a crowd, man. Yeah. Thank the Lord for our children. We want to be faithful in instructing them in the Word of God and loving them and surrounding them with adults who exemplify a life of godliness and love. And I bet that many of you who had the privilege of growing up in a home where you went to Sunday school, I bet you can still remember the names of Sunday school teachers who impacted you and who played a role in your life. Maybe not till many years later did some of that seed begin to sprout. But thank the Lord. We want to invest well in our kids. We've been in a period during the preaching times on Sunday mornings since Christmas when we've been telling the story of Jesus. And last week we came to that place in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. He's invited to read from the scroll of the prophet. It's open before him and he begins to read. And as he does so, he reads these words which are now being fulfilled in his own life. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sits down and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He moves on to his adopted hometown of Capernaum. Verse 31, there on the Sabbath he begins to teach the people and they're amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Unlike the teaching that they're used to hearing from the rabbis and the teachers of the law who are always quoting others, who are always referring to what the rabbis of bygone days have said and the commentators say about this passage of the law, Jesus stands and speaks with an astonishing authority. There in the synagogue on that day, there was a man possessed by an evil spirit. Jesus addresses that demonic spirit and says, be quiet. Come out of him. And the demon has no choice but to obey this authoritative word which Jesus is speaking. And again, the people are amazed and verse 36 say to each other, what is this teaching with authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. He moves on to the home of Simon, where Simon's mother-in-law is sick, and Jesus heals her. And then as the evening moves on, the neighbors start to come with their sick loved ones and those possessed of demons, and Jesus begins to minister in kingdom power among them. Jesus comes, as Scripture says, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He announces that kingdom. He also explains that kingdom through parables. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a man who goes to sow seed in the field. The kingdom of God is like a master who takes a long trip. And he demonstrates that kingdom through miracles. The blind see, the lame walk. Those who are harassed by demons are set free. This is not the kingdom the Jewish people were expecting. It is certainly not the king they were expecting. But Jesus announces over and over, the kingdom of God is among you. But he also uses another term which he uses synonymously with it, the kingdom of heaven. He refers to not only the kingdom of God, but he calls it sometimes the kingdom of heaven. That is the reign and rule of God, which is known in the heavenly realm, is now coming to the earthly realm and is now among you. It has begun, and yet it's still future. It's inaugurated but yet it's not fully realized. It's come, but it is still to come. And the people are struck by the authority with which Jesus speaks. Both in his teaching and in his ministry, they've never seen anything like this. The kingdom of God is breaking in. Authority is being restored. Now, all of that was last week's sermon, and I preached it and said, next week, we'll come to the application. So the sermon has been preached, and so I really want to spend the rest of our time with this issue of application. And I want to talk to you, the church, this morning about our authority over the evil one. And to understand that, we need to go back for a moment or two to Genesis chapter 1 and be reminded that back there, that when God created the heavens and the earth and all these things that he made, at the crowning moment of his creation, he creates man. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The word that is translated into our English word rule is a Hebrew word which means work, nurture, sustain, or even to husband. And the word subdue, there in verse 28, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea. The word subdue means to safeguard, to preserve, to care for, to protect. The idea is to steward. God has created all of this, and now he says to man, to Adam and Eve, "I want you to steward this which I've made." It never means to in any way exploit or abuse. It means to rule over in the same manner as God rules, which always is for the benefit of those who are being ruled over. It's never manipulative or abusive. Adam and Eve's function was to cherish and steward God's creation for the flourishing of the earth. This is sort of an aside for a moment, but I think what's a great tragedy that Christians who are called to steward the creation of God have abandoned that to others who are not doing it well. And somehow, because there are others who are in the environmental movement with whom we often have deep disagreements, we've mistakenly come to the conclusion if they're for it, we must be against it. And we've lost sight of this calling of God to be stewards of his creation. A generation ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called Pollution and the Death of Man, in which he lays out a theology of environmentalism which needs to be heard again by the church. We ought to be about that work, not as those who are afraid that we're all going about to go down together unless somebody does something, but rather as those who understand that this is all the creative handiwork of our God. He's put us here, and we are to steward it well. God gives to Adam and Eve authority. He invites them to rule as he would rule. And they forfeit that authority. You remember that story, that after they name the animals, which is itself an indication of the authority which God gives them, then the serpent shows up in the garden, and they listen to his lies as he begins to suggest to them that God is not good. And he tempts Adam and Eve to act in a way that violates God's design for them and for creation. And they forfeit their place of cooperating with God and exercising his authority over the created world. And immediately, shame and hiding come in. They're now hiding from God. There's now a struggle for power domination rather than a spirit of authority. They now live in a world that's cursed and where they have to toil by the sweat of their brow, where children will be brought into the world through pain, rather than the stewardship which God had intended for them. And now there is a new authority structure that seems to be established. Now we hear Satan being referred to as the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. How did that happen? Satan did not and cannot usurp God's authority, but he has stolen man's authority. And 1 John 5:18 says, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, when the Bible uses the term earth or world, it uses it in at least three different ways. One of the ways it uses it is to speak of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the world, the cosmos. It's his handiwork. There's that world. And there's the world of people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There it's not the cosmos that he's speaking of, but it's the population of the world, mankind. And then there's a third way that Scripture uses world to speak of these world systems that oppose God's design. Like the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those world systems which are anti-Christ. I think when it says in the Word of God that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, it has particularly in mind that third use of the term world. The world systems that are now in opposition to God's design and stand opposed to him. Can we still rightly sing, this is my Father's world? And though the wrong seems off so strong, he is the ruler yet? Yes, I believe we can. Satan, even there in the book of Job, has to seek God's permission. But there's a battle going on, isn't there? Satan is not quick to relinquish his rulership over the world's systems that are in opposition to God. And we live in the midst of this conflict. You and I live in the midst of this conflict. Now, Satan works in many ways, but I think we can place all of his works under two broad categories. The first is this, that he is working to keep people from being reconciled to God. We see that. Let me take you for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you're still turning, let me just read it to you again. This is Satan working to keep people from being reconciled to God who created them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, I want to take you to Acts chapter 26. Paul is giving his testimony, and he is reminding his listeners of when he was on the road to Damascus, and God calls him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's giving that in Acts 26:18. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Verse 16, now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them, listen, verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Remember back 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. Paul, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Now that's not just Paul's commissioning, that's our commissioning. It's what you and I are called to do. There's an enemy who has usurped power, who is still at large, still working, still in opposition to the risen Christ, and we are sent of God to open the eyes of the blind and to turn them from the power of Satan to God. So one of the ways in which Satan works is to keep people from being reconciled to God. A second way he works is to keep those who have been reconciled to God from being fruitful. He is at work harassing believers, looking for a foothold where he can gain an advantage in our lives and begin to work in such a way that he will keep us from the victory which God intends us to walk in, and he will rather keep us discouraged and defeated. And Peter, writing to the church in 1 Peter 5:8, reminds them that we have an enemy who is like a roaring lion going about seeking believers that he can devour. Now, in Luke chapter 4, last week, we saw Jesus moving with authority, teaching with authority, ministering in authority. And then at the end of that time last week, we looked over in Luke chapter 9, at the beginning of that chapter, where we noted that Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority to drive out demons, to cure disease, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So the one who has authority now commissions the 12 disciples and says, "Now I'm giving you authority, you go. You go in the authority that I give you. Drive out demons and cure the diseases. Preach the kingdom of God." Then when you come to chapter 10, verse 1, after this, Jesus appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two. And they go out and they see people healed and demons fleeing. And it says in verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." As Jesus begins to minister among people with authority, we see as he moves through the events of his life, we see that authority only increasing. As he begins to have his public ministry, he is doing that in the empowering which he receives from his Father who sends the Holy Spirit upon him. And he says repeatedly, "I've come to say the things that my Father wants me to say. I've come to do the things that my Father wants me to do. I'm here to do the Father's will. I'm here to speak the word of the Father." And there is, as he does that, there is an accompanying authority. Then he goes to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, there is an authority that accompanies his work there on the cross. And it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So as he wins the great victory of the cross of Christ, there is this public recognition that Jesus Christ has triumphed over the powers of darkness. And as he's resurrected from the dead, again, we see that done with great authority. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he's talking about the way he prays for them. And he says in verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And Paul is talking about the mighty working of God. He uses four different Greek words as he talks about the great power, the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And then he comes to chapter 2 and says, now as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. And he goes on to tell us that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we have been raised with him. And just as he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, we have been seated with him. Look in chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. John Stott, the Anglican pastor and theologian who just a few years ago passed into the presence of the Lord, writes a great commentary in the book of Ephesians. Writing about this passage, he writes this: fundamental to New Testament Christianity is this concept of the union of God's people with Christ. What constitutes the distinctness of the members of God's new society? Not just that they admire and even worship Jesus. Not just that they assent to the doctrines of the church. Not even that they live by certain moral standards. No, what makes them distinctive is their new solidarity as people who are in Christ. And by virtue of their union with Christ, they have actually shared in his resurrection, ascension, and session. In the heavenly places, the unseen world of spiritual reality, in which the principalities and powers operate, and in which Christ reigns supreme, there God has blessed his people in Christ, there he has seated them with Christ. For if we are seated in the with Christ in the heavenlies, there can be no doubt about what we're sitting on. Thrones. Moreover, this talk about solidarity with Christ in his resurrection and exaltation is not a piece of meaningless Christian mysticism. It bears witness to a living experience that Christ has given us on the one hand a new life, and on the other, a new victory with evil increasingly under our feet. It's an astonishing thing. As we begin to learn more and more of the fact that God calls us to be those who live as his children with authority. With authority, with power. Now, I should stop here and say authority and power are not the same thing. As I've been reading throughout the week on various things that people have written about the authority of the believer, the point that's made over and over again is the fact that authority trumps power. For example, the guy's driving a big rig 18-wheeler down the highway. Police cruiser pulls up behind him and notices that he's got some brake lights out, his load isn't tied down correctly, and he's driving a little erratically, and so flips on the blue lights and the truck pulls over. And out of the cruiser steps this little 5'2", lightweight female state trooper. And she walks up and knocks on the door, and he opens it and looks down her, and he's like a 6'4", 265-pound bruiser of a guy driving a great big truck. Who has more power? He does, clearly. But who has the authority? She does. Why? Because behind her is all the law, all the judicial system, all the regulations that apply to this driver. And she has the authority to represent those. And so when she tells him to hand over the paperwork, he has no choice. He has to do it because she's the one with the authority, even though he's the one with the power. And I want to remind you that when you and I become a child of God, the moment we become a Christian, we are in a place of authority over the evil one. Authority is not a spiritual gift. Authority is not something that some Christians have and other Christians don't have. Authority is not something that we eventually get if we are a Christian long enough and if we kind of grow enough and get strong enough. Authority is ours the moment we become a child of God. We are in Christ and we have authority over the enemy. Now, here's what happened. We usually fall off the road. We end up in one ditch or the other. On the one side, those who strongly emphasize the sovereignty of God, with which I'm in full agreement. But in that emphasis of the sovereignty of God, it's easy for you to kind of adopt an attitude, well, God's going to do whatever he wills to do. He's just going to do what he's going to do. And so there's sort of a passivity that can creep into our lives because, well, he's just, whatever he's do, he's going to do. The ditch on the other side of that road is a kind of a strong kingdom theology. It's sometimes called kingdom now theology or dominion theology, where we exercise authority to the degree where we have become a bit presumptuous about it. And if we're not careful, we're walking around claiming and rebuking and declaring and we get to the point where after a while we forget that this is God's work and God's way. And as always, that the truth is there in the middle. The fact of the matter is that we have authority as the child of God, that we need to exercise that authority. There is an enemy who is coming against us. He is harassing God's people. He is keeping people in bondage, and we have authority to speak in the name of Jesus and see him flee. The word of God is that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. And we often need to speak with authority to the one who is our enemy. Too often we just put up with the things that the enemy is doing that we need to take charge. There are times when Jesus comes into where there's a demon and Jesus doesn't enter into some kind of a conversation or debate with him. This is not a contest between equals. Jesus just says, you, get out. And he has to get out. One of the books I've read is just a small book, and I well recommend it. It's written by Chuck Davis. Called Authority Encounter. Chuck and Ingrid Davis were Alliance missionaries in Africa, and maybe some of you know them. Chuck currently pastors a church in Connecticut and teaches at Alliance Theological Seminary. He's written this little book called Authority Encounter. And in the beginning of that book, he kind of lays out a couple of kind of principles that he's working from, and one just has to do with the fact that there's a battle going on and it's real. The enemy is real. And we need to be aware of that and alert to it. And he lays out a couple of other things. And then he says this, which I think is really helpful to hear. Listen to what he writes, because he is wanting to teach us about the authority that we have in Christ in this book. But he says this, the authority of the believer is not a gimmick or a magic wand against trouble in our lives. Authority flows from our relationship and our position in Christ. If I take the Apostle Paul seriously, knowing Christ involves celebrating in the victory of his present risenness and sometimes sharing in his suffering, even unto death. Philippians chapter 3. Because God is more interested in who I am becoming than in my comfort level, sometimes becoming like Jesus and helping others experience him in the same way will place me in the middle of suffering, hardship, and trouble. Mysteriously, sometimes suffering is part of God's plan to shape us and use us to help others in this world that is broken. Thus, I do not embrace a theology that states that a Christ follower operating in authority will never face challenging circumstances. In fact, the Bible suggests just the opposite. But instead, I want to arm us with the authority to stand against the opposition and brokenness that are not part of God's design to bring a greater good in and through our lives. That's it, isn't it? We want to be people who are armed with authority that is there to do the will of God, that is to see his kingdom come and his will done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's be bold. Yes, we have an enemy. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Yes, we have an enemy, but the victory has already been won. Yes, we have an enemy, but we have been risen with Christ and are seated with him in the heavenly realms over all principalities and powers. Bow with me in prayer. Father, I thank you that you did not save us and then leave us to do this on our own. To just do the best we could. But Lord, you've given us everything that we need in the riches of Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that we will increasingly see victories won and see the enemy defeated and see your kingdom come. So Father, have your way. I pray even here this morning that as we wait on you and seek you, that we'll see this enemy flee. We'll see Christ exalted. We'll see the name of our King Jesus raised up. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand and sing.